So I'm going to try something new as we start our service today. So it looks like we're all good to go here. But this year for 2022, we've had, as you see on the screen, four areas of emphasis that we've been considering. Pastor Joel, in our first Sunday of the service, talked about us being people of commitment to God, people committed to global mission, people of vision for growth. We looked at that last week on Sunday, as talking about, are we being a welcoming church? And then, of course, our theme of the year, as we are hymn of the month, talked about being people of the Word. We're thankful for the Word of God, and I'm looking forward to considering that topic more as we move forward into the future. But I want to go back to that topic of being people committed to God, specifically in worship. A couple weeks ago, just to review, we've talked about worship being something that we do to exalt God by offering meaningful expressions of praise. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the topic of worship that pleases God in the book of Malachi. And we're going to return to that. This is part two of that sermon. So you can turn to your book, in your Bibles, to the book of Malachi as we go back to the topic of worship that pleases God. Now remember, the book of Malachi is coming about 100 years or so after Israel came back to their homeland after the Babylonian captivity. And this post-exilic group of Israelites are rebuked by God's prophet Malachi for their apathetic, ritualistic worship. They really have become careless in their view of God and their attitude. Now, Malachi is really laid out in a form of questions. God's going to ask a question or make a statement and say that you're doing this, and Israel's going to respond in a cynical manner, saying, you know, denying this. They'll ask a question, how have we done this? And then God's going to go on and say, this is what you've been doing. So in the first day, in the first message, we looked at, in order to please God with our worship, we looked at four points. Number one, you must recognize God's love for you. Israel doubted God's love for them, and a failure to appreciate God's love for you is going to result in a failure to properly love Him. And when you fail to properly love Him, you're not going to worship Him as you ought. And then we talked about guarding ourselves from ritualism, as well as offering sincere praise. Israel was despising the sacrifices of God. They were offering bad sacrifices. They were boring to Israel. And they were just a burden. And we talked about how we can guard ourselves from ritualism and offer sincere, pure worship by being intentional in how we get ready for worship. And we talked about various ways, as you can see on the screen, suggestions to get ready for worship on Sundays. We closed by looking at how we ought to follow God's pattern for worship. God cares about how we worship Him. He cared how the Israelites were to worship Him, and they weren't doing that. They weren't taking heed to His commands. And so today is part two of talking through Malachi and looking at worship that pleases God. Now, I'm sure that you have been to an event or a party at some time in your life, and you get to that event, and maybe you realize, oh man, I'm not prepared for this. There was a dress code. There was somebody, nobody told me I was supposed to bring a gift. Now you feel awkward, and everybody's kind of looking at you weird. Maybe you were supposed to go to a masquerade party or something. Everybody wears a mask and a costume, and you showed up, and you're like, hi. You know, we with our Christmas parties for the teens, we usually have a theme like ugly sweater competition, or last year we had a Grinch-themed competition, dress-up competition. This year was red and green extreme, where you just go all out and dress as crazy as you can in either green or red or something in between, and just have a good time. You know, it's awkward when you show up to one of those types of parties and you're not prepared. You're not ready for it. And then you kind of stick out like a sore thumb and you're trying to just blend in with everybody, and that's kind of impossible at that point. I remember going to college, talking about being prepared for something. I sat down in class and was doing some final cramming for a test or a quiz. I can't remember what it was. And a buddy of mine sat down a couple steps away from me, and I was like, so are you ready for this test here? And he was like, what test? I was like, the one that we're about to have? He's like, we don't have a test. Stop pulling my leg. I'm like, I'm dead serious. We're having a test. Dude, look at the syllabus. And when he realized that I was not lying, he was like, oh, no, I'm toast. We don't like being in those moments of feeling ill-prepared. We want to be prepared for a party, for a test, event, you name it. But how much more important is it that we come prepared to worship, come prepared to worship the Lord on Sundays? And so we've looked at different ways to prepare for worship. And today, we're going to consider a few more points to how we can have worship that pleases God. And number one, we see in chapter 2 is where we'll be. In order to please God in our worship, we must turn from your sin that prohibits your worship to God. We're in chapter 2 of Malachi and looking at verse 10. It says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why then do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and of him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts." So what's going on here, just to give a little bit of the context, or to kind of paraphrase that questions thing where God says one thing and they come back with a question. God basically says, the problem here is that you all are marrying pagan women. You're violating my covenant. Now, to be clear, that marriage was not, intermarriage with other nations was not strictly prohibited, so long as the Old Testament makes allowances for the stranger or the alien to assimilate into Israelite culture, to become one of them. If they were to adhere to Jewish law, become circumcised for the males, basically become a worshiper of Yahweh. And we see this true in the life of Rahab. We see this in Ruth. And even though it explicitly says in as they're about to take the land, the Hittites were to be wiped out, what do we see in 2 Samuel? We see Uriah the Hittite being one who seems to be a God-fearing man who had assimilated into the culture and the religion of Israel. And so he was an honorable person. And we even see him mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. When it mentions Bathsheba, it says the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So intermarriage with those outside of the Israelite nation was not strictly prohibited, but they were not to marry the Canaanites specifically because of their influence towards idolatry and paganism. And this is what Ezra and Nehemiah had to deal with this. Nehemiah even references the sin of Solomon at the end of his book, and he's like, look, don't you remember what happened to Solomon? All his many wives, pagan wives, they turned his heart away from God, and he ended up worshiping idols. So the sin here that God is calling the Israelites out for is that they were marrying these pagan women. And these women still have their paganistic heart, because we see this whenever it says at the end of verse 11, they have married the daughter of a strange god. Being the daughter or son of a certain god implies that they're the one that you worship to. So these people that they're marrying are idol worshipers. And then the second implied result, the second sin, is that they're turning towards, that by marrying these pagans, is that they ended up worshiping pagan idols themselves. And that's defiling their worship. As you, again, going back to 11, verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. So on the one hand, they're like trying to worship God, and on the other hand, they're marrying these pagan women who are likely turning their hearts away from God. And they're trying to serve two gods at once. You see that word treacherously that comes up several times. That's the idea of dealing deceitfully or faithlessly, often in a marriage or some other covenant. And this word is used a lot in the prophetic books when it talks about how the Israelites had broken the covenant of the Lord and been treacherous in their dealings with him. And so by marrying these pagans, they are really jeopardizing their standing and their loyalty to God. And yet, though their heart had likely been turned towards other gods because of these pagan women, they were still trying to offer sacrifices in the temple, and God's saying, look, you're worshiping these other gods, and then you're coming to me, That's profaning my holy name. That's profaning my temple. This is not pleasing to me. And so by committing this treachery against God, they're really committing a treachery against their fellow man who are trying to do the right thing. Verse 10, it says, why do we deal treacherously against every man, against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? In other words, by profaning this covenant, by offering these sacrifices that are already bad in the first place, by living this lifestyle and marrying pagan women and likely going after their idols, by doing this, you're putting the whole community at risk because you're breaking the covenant. And so as we think about how their sin was in marrying these pagan women, this sin, God says, is going to be judged in verse 12. And now, to further the matter, this is just one aspect of their sin, and we've already looked at their other sin before, but that's just one aspect of the matter. Verse 13, it goes on to say, and this you have done again, or kind of another way of saying it is, here's a second thing that you're doing. Not only are you doing the one thing, marrying pagan women, here's another thing that you're doing. Covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, verse 14, wherefore, or why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and thy wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one, yet had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he may seek a godly seed? Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. His statement in his accusation here is that you weep because I've rejected your sacrifices. And Israel's cynical response in denial is like, why the rejection? Why are you weeping? They're like, we plead the fifth. We're innocent. We haven't done anything wrong. And God's answer, besides what he's already said, you've been dealing treacherously with your wives. You've been divorcing your Jewish wives for presumably younger, more attractive pagan women. Now, it doesn't make that direct link, but I think that definitely is a strong possibility that they were divorcing their Jewish wives so they could marry these pagan women. And whether by genuine sorrow or faked emotion that they were trying to get a response out of God, whether they were genuinely sorry that their sacrifices were being rejected, or if they were just putting on a show, which is probably the more likely, in verse 13, God wasn't fooled. God was like, no, you're trying to put on a show. You're trying to show that you're really sorry about this, or you're really sad that I'm not accepting your sacrifices, but you're ignoring the serious sin that you're indulging in. And this is hindering their relationship with him, this sin of marrying pagan women, divorcing their wives. Now, marriage, as it goes on and talks about in verse 14, it alludes to it being a covenant, thy wife, the wife of thy covenant. They were breaking this covenant of marriage, with their wife, the one whom a relationship is built on mutual love, trust, and security. But here they were, treacherously betraying that love and that trust by divorcing their wives. Now, verse 15 is a particularly difficult verse to translate in the Hebrew, but the idea here seems to be that God could have made more than one person. Did he not make one, as in one woman for man? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? In other words, he had enough resources, if we could say it that way, to make more than one for Adam, but that's not what he did. He made one man, one woman. That's the ideal for a stable marriage at the home, a godly seed that he is pursuing. And though not impossible by any means, but a divided home is much harder to have a more stable, or is much less stable and harder to bring up a godly seed. I mean, you even see this with, you'll see statistics about how those who are from single-parent homes, particularly when the father is absent, what those people are, and I could have didn't look this up, but they're like, 5 times, 10 times more likely to be involved in crime. And it is not to say that you're absolutely going to. It's not that you're doomed to fail, so to speak. But it's just the fact of the matter. And so I think the same thing is true with spiritually speaking. And God goes on to in verse 16 to say that stop divorcing. I don't like this. I hate this. He hateth putting away. These illegitimate divorces are serious sins against God. Now, today we don't have time to talk about all the ins and outs of what the Old Testament and New Testament say about divorce as far as if and when either are ever appropriate. But the clear teaching from the Scripture as a whole is that God's desire for marriage is to be permanently between one man and one woman. And here it's clear that he's greatly grieved by divorce. And this present situation is clear as well that they didn't have legitimate reasons for their divorces. They were just divorcing left and right. They didn't care. Oh, I like that person. I don't like you anymore. Say goodbye. I want this person now. This was a very serious sin. And so what's the bottom line here? How does this relate to worship? Well, they had sin in the camp, so to speak. And yet they were going about their daily lives just thinking that everything is fine. We can live how we want during the week and come offer our sacrifices. And God's cool with that. But their sin was hindering their worship of God. And now how about our own lives? When we come to church on Sunday, is there some sin that we're maybe holding on? Something that we haven't confessed? Given over to the Lord? That's going to hinder your worship. God's going to be thinking, you need to get that thing right that you're withholding from me. I can't be pleased and honored by your worship. You look at Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard or hold dear iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, an act of worship for the Israelites, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. So the idea is, look, your brother has something against you because you've sinned against him. You need to go take that right, get that right. You need to go ask him for forgiveness before you come and worship me. And so this really has to do with how we prepare our hearts for worship. Part of our preparation for worship is making sure that my heart is in the right mindset, it's in the right place, and it's in the right relationship before God and before others. And sadly, there's this idea amongst the world that, and it's crept into our church, our churches as well, that we can live how we want during the week and then come get cleaned up on Sunday. You know, I worked at a furniture shop. I know I've mentioned this before. And down south in that furniture shop, just about anywhere you walked, there's one or two stereos in that portion of the shop. And what was usually playing, again, there down south, was some form of country music. Now, not trying to offend anybody, but I've never found country music the most wholesome music because it's usually about trucks, guns, drugs, and girls, and beer, and things of that nature. But anyway, it was usually pretty loud wherever I was in the shop, even when I had earplugs on. So even walking around today, I'll walk in a store or a restaurant or something, and I'll be like, I know this song. Oh, you know, it's just like, oh, it reminds me of that. It's just like, oh, man. Anyway, I still remember some of the lyrics, sadly. But one of the songs that I always thought was sad, and it says at one part, yeah, we're proud to be young, we stick to our guns, we love who we want to love, and we want to have fun. Yeah, we cuss on them Mondays and pray on them Sundays. You know, those lyrics really embody the mindset of a lot of people, both outside the church and inside the church. You know, I can live however I want during the week, and then I come to church and I act like everything's fine. We wash ourselves up. Put on a smile, shake your hand. Hey, how you doing? What's your prayer request? You got y'all good? All right, I'm out of here. I'm going to go do what I want to do over here. Or we come live how we want, and it's like, okay, well, tomorrow's church. We got to get our act together. And then we come to church and get right, you know? And then it's almost like, money to spend. You know, during the week, you could spend this amount of money on, you know, this amount of time on sin. And then on Sunday, you got to come, you know, get everything right and because that's your day to be cool with God. How sad and how backwards that is. Our lives throughout the week should be reflecting God's holiness and should be seeking to and looking forward to Sunday when we are going to worship Him. We may not say or think that out loud, but do we tolerate continual sin in our lives, unconfessed sin, to where we come into church And there's something that it's not just that it's something that we struggle with, because we all struggle with, have various things that we struggle with, have to continually give over to the Lord. But it's something that we refuse to deal with. We refuse to address. We have an argument, a blow up with a friend, a spouse, a neighbor, a sibling, a child, and we come to church and act like everything is fine, and we haven't resolved that situation with that person. Do we think that this pleases God? It wasn't pleasing to God in Malachi's day when the Israelites were divorcing their wives, marrying pagan women, likely leading to idolatry themselves. That was an abomination to the Lord. And so why should we expect him to be pleased with our worship when he wasn't pleased with their worship, when we have unconfessed sin in our own lives? And again, this isn't to say that you have to be perfect. We all have our struggles. Yeah, and I just want to say, if you're here today and this is maybe one of your first times, or if you're watching online and you've felt guilty before about, I can't come to church because everybody there is perfect, or I need to get some things right. Maybe they're dealing with some sort of a drug addiction. I've talked to people like this where they just feel like they can't come yet. They don't feel, if I can say it, clean enough, you know, worthy enough to come to church. And if it was about being worthy, I'd be the first to walk out that door. Because none of us are worthy to be here. None of us are worthy to worship the Lord. But what I'm talking about here is not so much the idea of oh, I'm not worthy to come. You know, I've got all of the sin. If there is something that you need help with, and we can be of service to you, we would love to help you and provide assistance there. But what I'm talking about, there's a difference between falling seven times and getting back up in confession with a desire to do right, and versus resigning to yourself to failure, or just having no desire to change, or no desire to address the elephant in the room, so to speak. When we come to worship, we ought to be ready for worship by having turned from our sin in the first place. And if you get here and you realize that there's something that you haven't given over to the Lord, you know, that's what that call to worship and opening prayer is a great time for. Sometimes we even pause and have a moment of silent prayer before Pastor Joel or I pray. That's a great time to do that if you have not done so already. And so, as we think about our worship to the Lord, we need to make sure that we are humbling ourselves before the Lord, because you know what God says? He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so, in order to please the Lord with your worship, you must turn from your sin that prohibits that worship and confess your sin. And number two, we'll look at this as we move into chapter 3. In order to please God with our worship, we also must give faithfully to God. Give faithfully to God. In verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of the heavens, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be enough room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. All the nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." So again, to paraphrase here, God's statement initially is that look, you're just like your fathers. Your fathers have always been leaving me. They've been wandering away from me. And he says, return to me. Come back to me. I want you to be in a relationship with, I want us to be in a relationship with one another. Return to me. And Israel's like, when did we leave? Did you leave? I didn't leave. Did you leave? When did we leave? And God is like, this is how you left me. You are robbing me. And then they're like, what? We didn't rob you. When did we rob you? Did you rob him? I didn't rob him. And God is saying, you're not bringing me the tithes and offerings that you're supposed to. Now, what tithes was he talking about? There's actually three tithes in the Mosaic law. There's the Levitical tithe, which was 10% of everything, including their animals. given to the Levites. You can look at that in Leviticus 27, 30 through 32. Deuteronomy 12, 19 explicitly says, don't forsake the Levites. The second tithe was the agricultural tithe, which was 10% given to the tabernacle on special occasions throughout the year, Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27. And as they did this, they would learn to fear the Lord. And they were again, admonished there to not forsake the Levites. And then there's the third tithe, which was offered every 3 years, which was a tithe of all their produce, which would go towards helping the Levitical cities, the widows, the orphans, the strangers in the land, those kinds of things. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and chapter 26 as well. So, in summary, every year there was at least 20% of their resources, and then every 3 years, 30%, for an average of 23.3%. So I kind of chuckle whenever some people say, I'm only giving the 10% because that's what the that's what the Israelites did. Well, actually, they gave a lot more than that. Okay, but the problem here is that they're withholding their tithes from God. And Nehemiah 13:10, as years later, a few years later, when Nehemiah comes back, what had happened, the Levites hadn't been given their tithes by the people, and so the Levites had to go out and do work in the fields to provide for themselves. And Israel was withholding what was rightfully his, what was rightfully God's, and God was withholding that blessing from them. And not only that, at verse 9 it says, you're cursed with a curse. They were under judgment. They were under judgment, and God wasn't protecting them from the devourer. In verse 10 it talks about, if you do give the tithe, or actually verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. We don't know exactly what that was. Maybe it was a reference to locusts that were coming in, maybe blight that was a disease of the plants. Maybe an outright famine or drought. But their economic standing was not what it could be because they were withholding their tithe from God. And normally it's not a good thing to put God to the test, but Brother Howard mentioned this verse the other day when he was talking about the fellowship of giving. In verse 10, he actually invites God to put him to the test and prove him by giving abundantly and see how God blessed. So to connect this to us, giving demonstrates our faith as well as our love for the God. And the Israelites weren't giving towards God because they had a lack of love for God. Their spiritual decline was reflected in their lack of outward giving. And as I've talked to pastors over the year, they say that when someone is in spiritual decline or is maybe thinking about moving churches, oftentimes the first thing that goes is they're giving towards a church. They cease to serve in the church. Now, I believe that I'm preaching to the choir here because our church's giving has been very good, at least from what I can tell, over the years that I've been here, in spite of a pandemic, in spite of inflation. You all have been very generous to the Lord and to the pastoral staff, showering us with many blessings. Here's a picture from this past Christmas, various Christmas cards and well wishes, and this doesn't even represent all the kindnesses that you've showed us in Christmas alone. So we're very thankful for all that you've done. And I say that to say this, in my class in church ministry and church growth at BJU, they said it takes about 120 people to support two full-time pastors. And last year we averaged 119 people, and I know we've got some people who aren't able to come regularly that are also giving. But all that to say that to be able to support two full-time pastors and some part-time staffers as well says much about your giving. So we thank you for your sacrificial giving. So my emphasis here is not so much on the challenge of if and how much you are giving. Are you giving at all? Because I believe you are. But more so on how and why you give. How and why you give. Again, to please God with your worship, you must faithfully give to the Lord in worship. And as we already noted, the Israelites, when they would come to offer sacrifices, they were to bring an offering. It was their giving was linked to their worship with God, worship of God. And so our worship is linked to our worship of God. And so how about you? Are you faithfully giving to the Lord in worship? You know, you think, how much should I give? Well, give what you can. You know, start with something and see how the Lord blesses. I think 10% is a great benchmark. And you say, why? Tithes are an old covenant thing. We don't have to do 10% or 20 or 23 or 30%. They're like, well, yes, that's an old covenant thing. But remember that the tithe actually predates the old covenant. You look at Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. Jacob promised to give a tenth of everything to God. Again, that's before the old covenant. Jesus refers to the tithe in Luke 11:42 as something that the Pharisees should do with, as well as the other things that they were failing to do. And then even just another principle on worship, David's example in 2 Samuel 24, he talks about how there was a plague because of his sin, and then he was going to go offer a sacrifice on what would on really Mount Moriah, what would become the location of the temple. And he was trying to buy that plot of land from the person who owned it, and the person's like, oh, you can have it for free. And David's like, no, I'm not going to do something and worship the Lord in a way that hasn't cost me anything. So he pays them the amount that land was worth. Why? Because worship is to be costly. We are supposed to give to the Lord as we worship. So give something and watch the Lord bless. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now this isn't a health and wealth prosperity gospel that just, you know, write that $1 million check and you are going to be good to go. God's going to give you $10 million. No, that's not how this works. But it does indicate that there is going to be blessings from the Lord through faithfully giving to him. And so questions for yourself. Ask yourself, have I properly prepared for worship by having my gifts and my tithes and offerings ready? And as I come to give my tithes and offerings, how do I view my gifts? Is it just something I do as a duty to the Lord that I have to do to make God happy? Is it something that I do and I give begrudgingly as if I'm paying my dues to a club? Or do I see my giving as one way of offering meaningful expressions of praise to the Lord? Do I see my giving as a crucial part of my worship to the Lord? Well, we've looked at worship that pleases the Lord by turning from sin and faithfully giving as part of our worship. And we'll briefly look at two more points in closing. These will be quick ones. But number three, trust in God's character. These next two really are more so about our heart. Going back into chapter 2 at the end of verse 17, these next two are going to be very closely linked to each other. Verse 17 says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment?" In other words, God's accusation is that you're exhausting me. You're wearying me. You're tiring me out. And they're like, why? What are we doing? And he says, you're questioning my justice, my holy justice. You're doubting me. Israel, in their self-pity and in their self-focus, they're challenging the holiness of God. They're saying, look, God doesn't care about righteousness and holiness. Look, God's blessing the wicked. God. They're thinking that God's not really caring about him. They're accusing God of running the show, as it were, in a way that is not how they thought it should be run. He wasn't meeting their own expectations. And they failed to see their own faults, and they failed to appreciate God's character. And this is very similar to the first point that we talked about last time, that in order to worship the Lord, we need to make sure that we recognize his love for us. Because if we don't properly love him, if we don't properly appreciate his love for us, we're not going to love him in return, and then how can we worship him? And in the same way, when we come to worship the Lord, we're worshiping the Lord for who he is and what he's done for us. And if there's doubt in our mind, if we're not trusting in God's character, if we're especially being like them, where they were cynical, they're outright almost defiant, saying, God doesn't care about justice. If that's something that is infecting our hearts and minds, that's going to hinder our worship. We need to make sure we have the right mindset, the right view of who God is. Now, that's not to say that there aren't things that you may struggle with and wrestle with. There are things that I don't understand about God or the Bible. There's some points about theology that kind of imply stuff that, you know, especially in our 21st century mindset, we get a little uncomfortable with. And I'm there too. I'm there with you. There are things about theology that I don't understand and I can't piece together. And this, the Bible says this, and it says this, and those two truths seem to be going like this. How do I reconcile that? Well, there's a comforting fact that we are not God, and He is, and He's got everything figured out. And that's something that I have to give over to the Lord. Yes, due diligence and seeking to search the Scriptures and figure out what we can. But at some point, we've got to basically let God be God and trust in His character and say, God, I don't understand about this aspect about Your character, about Your Word, but I'm just going to trust in You and have faith in You. And so, trust in God's character. Don't doubt who He is, because that affects your worship. And then, number four, finally, serve with sincerity. Serve with sincerity. Again, very similar, this is going to be a similar note. Verse 13 of chapter 3 now. Your words have been stout or harsh or bold against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinances and that we have walked in mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Is there God's accusation against them is that you're speaking bold, strong words against me. You're speaking very insolent words. And Israel responds, what have we said? We haven't said anything. And God says, you say it's not worth serving God. I hope that as you've gone throughout your Christian life, you realize that it is worth serving the Lord, regardless of your vocation. Yeah, whether you're a pastor or deacon, or you're an accountant, or you're a banker, you're a teacher, wherever your vocation is, you can still serve God just as much as the next person who is maybe a missionary. So the point here is that I trust as you've gone throughout life that whenever you're submitted to the Lord and seeking to serve Him, there are blessings in serving the Lord. It is worth it to serve the Lord. And again, Israel is in reality questioning the character of God. They are being double-minded. They're not convinced that it's worth to serve the Lord. And that's affecting their relationship with God. That's going to affect your worship of God. Because if you come in to church on Sundays and say, is this all really even worth it? What are we doing here? We're just singing songs. Is God even real? Is what I'm doing helpful? Now there's obviously a good point to evaluate, why are we doing what we're doing? Are we doing what we should be doing? Are we being intentional in what we're doing? In a way, that's what we're doing now. But there's a difference between that and saying, this isn't making a difference. All this ain't going to amount to a hill of beans. And so if we aren't serving in sincerity, and we aren't convinced that what we're doing is worth it and important, that's going to affect the sincerity of our relationship with God, the sincerity of our worship to God. And it was the same way with the Israelites. So trust in God's character, serve with sincerity, persevere and endure. Don't be discouraged by what you see around, and keep doing what you know is right. This is kind of a final admonition in chapter 4. Malachi closes his book by saying, obey the law of Moses. Keep doing what you know is right. And obey while we wait for the Lord's plan to unfold in the future. Do you have worship that pleases the Lord? Are you seeking to be intentional and prepare to worship the Lord each week as you come in to church on Sunday? What is your mindset? What's your mindset and motivation for giving? What is your purpose in doing that? Are you coming with a heart ready to worship that has dealt with your sin? You've turned from your sin. Though not perfect, you're trying to have a right relationship with the Lord. Are you seeking to serve with sincerity and trust God's character? May we all purpose in our heart to be people of commitment to God, committed to worship of the Lord. And